We're going to be in Joshua 1. We're going to be in Joshua 23. And we're going to be in 2 Timothy. Probably start in chapter 2. But our main text will be in Joshua 1. We've talked a lot over the course of the weekend about just the importance of prayer and scripture in the life of a leader. Prayer and scripture, very critical, just so important, so important. And it's important for many reasons, but one of the quotes that is not in the Bible, but the principle is in the Bible, but a quote that a guy said, he was a pastor, this was a Scottish pastor in like the 1700s, and one of my favorite guys to read, there's not a lot of material by this guy, his name was McShane, and I wish I could hear him say it, because Scottish accents are cool, right? We talked about that one guy earlier. But he says, he was a pastor speaking of his people, and he said, the greatest need that my people have from me is my personal holiness. So as a leader, the people that you influence, what they need most from you is for you to pursue the Lord. That's so that, you know, last night I got home pretty late, and I found myself in a phone conversation that lasted probably an hour late, up midnight, I guess, with a young man who his wife has left him. They have a small child, and just kind of one of those messy, just ugly deals where and his heart's just breaking, and he doesn't know what to do, and she's just rebelling against the Lord. And I got off the phone with him. I was pretty exhausted because he was so emotional. You ever talk to somebody that's just emotionally drained, and so then they drain you, and he's just crying. This is a big, strapping young man. I mean, this guy's probably 6'4", and probably weighs 280 pounds, and he's just crying like a baby over this. And man, and so then as a leader, as a pastor, my heart's breaking for him, and you start just kind of feeling the weight of that. And I'm feeling it, and I got off the phone, and I thought, you know, what he needs from me is not for me to say the right things to him. What he needs from me is for me to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, for me to be pursuing the Lord. When I sit down and talk to him next, which will probably be tomorrow, and I've reached out to his wife this morning with a text. My wife and I are going to try to talk to her. What they need from us as pastoral leaders is they need for us to be pursuing holiness, pursuing the Lord, following after God. So the most important thing a leader can do is pursue holiness, pursue the Lord, not know how to give counsel, not know how to manage a budget, not know how to lead a small group or be a great teacher or be a great counselor. Those things are good and they are important and they have their place in leadership. But the most important and valuable thing a leader can do for those that he or she leads is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his word and spend time in prayer before him. And so we've talked a lot over the three main sessions about prayer. We talked yesterday at 5 o'clock about the study of Scripture. We're going to finish this morning by looking at the study of Scripture. So Joshua, without giving a ton of background, Joshua was a great leader. Nothing is ever really said negative about Joshua. He was just an effective leader that God used to lead the people of Israel for a season. And Joshua was kind of seen more as a military leader. He was a battle leader. So Joshua's the kind of guy, if you're a dude, you're going to love reading about Joshua. I encourage you to read about it. His conquests are pretty impressive, and he was a very humble man who submitted himself to the Lord. And at the beginning of his ministry in Joshua chapter 1, God's speaking to him. And here's what God says to him, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. So God tells him to have courage and strength. But then God tells him where that courage is going to come from. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you'll have good success. So God says to this guy, Joshua, you want to be a good leader? You want to have good success? You want to prosper? You want to have wisdom? You want to have courage? then read the Scripture, study the Scripture, and obey the Scripture. I mean, read it, study it, obey it, and then even teach it and preach it and proclaim it. And you'll see this with the leaders that God raises up, especially in the Old Testament. And you read through the Old Testament, you see God raises up leaders, and then those leaders, their job is to proclaim the word of the Lord. And so the importance of Scripture in the life of a leader is critical, but not just that we kind of read it and are familiar with it. What he says, listen, look close at what he says. He says, I want you to, in verse 7, do according to all the law. What's that mean? Obey it, right? Read it, understand it, obey it, okay? And he says, don't let it depart from your mouth. So speak it, preach it, teach it. There's, I was talking to my buddy, this guy last night, you know, that's kind of heavy on my heart this morning. And he said, I even told her, she's just kind of rebelling against church and the Lord. And I even told her, hey, whatever it takes, we'll go see a secular, you know, therapist or marriage counselor. And I said, no, dude, don't make that compromise, because whatever counsel you receive, the word of the Lord needs to be on the lips of that counselor. It needs to be gospel driven. So godly leaders will always emanate. I mean, with the Scripture, will just literally come from us. I mean, it's going to be what, because it's what's in you. It's what you meditate on. It is your source. I'm not going to ever apologize when I'm talking to somebody. I'm not going to apologize because I don't have a secular degree from Yale or Harvard or UNC Chapel Hill or UGA, or, you know, I don't care that someone would say, yeah, but you only use the Bible, and so in the world today, that's not considered a real textbook, or that's not considered a real, listen, as a leader, the Word of God is the authority that I live my life by, and it is the expertise and the counsel and the wisdom and the knowledge that God has given me by which I'm going to lead and encourage people. So the Word of God needs to be on my mouth. So I need to, when I'm speaking to people, the Word of God needs to be what's coming out. And that should be in conversation too. That shouldn't just be in when I'm giving somebody counsel or I'm leading, you know, a small group or something like that. It should be that in conversation, the Word of God is just going to be real to a true leader. Someone that God's going to use in leadership, they're going to love the Word of God. So he says, you need to obey it, and obey it, and then speak of it, okay? And he says, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Meditate on it. What does that mean? Study it. This goes back to Spencer's session yesterday at 5:00. Learning how to study the Scripture effectively so that you don't just sort of flop down and, you know, he probably gave the illustration, I wasn't in here, but where you just kind of flop down and open the Bible and just read something and kind of hope that it works out. But being strategic and approaching the Scripture as a student of the Scripture, and then studying the Scripture, studying it, meditating on it, and learning it and knowing it. So I want to study God's Word. I want to meditate on it. I want to know it. I want to then respond to it in obedience in my own life, and then I want to speak it or proclaim it. So those are the big three things that Joshua was teaching us. God's saying to this leader, you need to study the Scripture and know it really well. You need to then obey it in your own life first, and then you need to speak it to others. And that seems so simple, y'all, but that right there, if you're a 16-year-old kid who wants to make an impact at your school by starting a Bible study or working in FCA or something like that, or you're a 60-year-old pastor with 7 degrees from 7 different seminaries and you're an expert in 7 different fields, that right there, that's the outline for biblical, godly, pastoral, or ministry leadership. That's it. Read, study, meditate on God's Word, obey it personally, and then speak and proclaim it and teach it with clarity. And we'll see later, there are other places in Scripture, particularly there's a guy named Ezra who is a pastor who comes along several hundred years after this, actually about 1,000 years later. He comes along and he gives us kind of this same exact model where Joshua is speaking to, and this, no, I want you to get this point, okay? Joshua is speaking to a group of people that are about to go conquer. They're about to rise to power. They're getting ready to rise to power. God's going to raise them up, okay? And 1,000 years later, that same people is on the decline, okay? They're going into captivity. Another army and another nation has conquered them. And the same thing then on that end of their history, that period of their history, God brings in a man who is a pastor and a leader, and he says the same things as he says here. Take the Word of God, read it, study it, know it, obey it, and teach it to the people. So wherever you are in life, or wherever the people that you're influencing are in life, what they need is effective understanding of Scripture and response to it. Okay, so the Word of God is critical. Now, we see, if you turn over to Joshua chapter 23, we're at the end of Joshua's life. So this is several years later, and all of Joshua's life and ministry has been recorded in these 23 chapters. And now we come to the end of his life. And in Joshua 23, verse 6, here's what he says. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left. What's he saying? Joshua is now saying to the people what God had said to Joshua. So Joshua's getting ready to die, and he says, before I die, let me tell you how to continue without me. Take the Word of God, and he says the same thing. Read it, meditate on it, study it, number one. Number two, obey it. And number three, speak of it. Talk about it. If it's what our conversation revolves around, the Word of God is going to be what sustains you guys as a nation. That's what he would say to them. Now, and when you then follow the trajectory of the history of the Bible, what happens is anytime there is a great leader that is raised up by God, even if that leader is raised up from a place of humility, what you'll find is that leader will love the Scripture. Anybody that God really legitimately uses in a big way. And that continues over into the New Testament. So we get in the New Testament, and we see Jesus come on the scene in Matthew chapter 4. You see Jesus go into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so Jesus goes up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what you find is that over the course of that temptation, every time that Satan will say something to Jesus like, you should turn the stones to bread, or you should worship me as God, or whatever, how does Jesus respond to him? He quotes Scripture. He just uses Scripture. He just speaks Scripture to him. And so Jesus will take the Word of God and use it literally as an offensive weapon in terms of spiritual warfare. He'll use the Scripture to fight. So this is real practical for us in our day-to-day lives. If you, tomorrow you get to school, you face some temptation. Tonight you get home and you're alone in your room, you face some temptation. You've got your laptop there, you've got your device, your iPad or your phone or whatever. You're unattended, you've got some temptation that you know God would not have you to look at or to go there. Or if it's at school this week and something happens, the way to combat that temptation is to take the Word of God that God used to raise up a nation, that God used to sustain His Son in the wilderness, to take the Scripture and to use that, because I will have meditated on it, because I will have studied it, because it'll be in my heart, like David who said, your Word I've hid in my heart so that I won't sin against you. The Word of God then is what will enable us to attack head on the temptation that the enemy brings. And maybe it's not the enemy on the outside. Maybe it's the enemy on the inside. It's my flesh warring against what God's doing in my heart. And the Word of God is what's going to give me strength and is going to sustain me. The Word of God is so critical for our day-to-day lives, not just that we teach and lead well, but in our pursuit of personal holiness that we fight temptation well. That we fight temptation well. Okay? So now, we'll land and wrap things up in 2 Timothy. And we'll be in chapter 2 and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Okay, now this is a good picture of a place in Scripture where you see this balance between God has approved you on the basis of the work of Jesus. So Jesus going to the cross, dying in our place, and then giving us His righteousness and taking our sin, Jesus gives us His righteousness. So when God approves us and gives us salvation, He's doing that because of the righteousness of Jesus that's been put on us. It's kind of like if you imagine the righteousness of Christ as sort of a cloak or a robe that would be wrapped around you, a blanket that would be wrapped around you, and now God approves you because He approves of the blanket that you're wrapped in, the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so God approves us based on the work of Jesus. But then, and you'll see this throughout Scripture, God then tells us, here's what you now need to go do. So God calls us to action. Now, I don't want to get completely I don't want to get completely like academic with you, But because it's a leadership event, and that's kind of our emphasis and our focus this weekend, I mean, not kind of, it is, I want to give you just a couple of words that you're going to, that maybe be good for you to jot down if you're a note taker. In Scripture, when we see verbs, y'all know what a verb is, right? You know what verbs are. Action words. So run is a verb. And then you've got different tenses of that verb. Run, ran, running, have run, will run, right? You've got different tenses, okay? In Scripture, oftentimes words, particularly verbs, and I want to keep this real simple and surface, are going to be broken down into imperatives and indicatives. Imperatives and indicatives, okay? Most often, the verbs that are indicatives are the verbs that refer to the action that God is taking. Okay, so God saves. That's an indicative. That would be, and the way you can remember this is you can think, it is indicative of God to be doing something. He doesn't just sit around and do nothing. Okay, so this is one way to think about it. And then you'll see in Scripture, we are called to action oftentimes. Okay, now when we're called to action, that would be called an imperative. It is imperative that we be doing something in reaction to what God has done and is doing. Make sense to you? So God's doing and working, and He is who He is, and He's doing what He's doing in history, and He's doing what He's doing in my life. And so it is now imperative that I'm responding to that, and I'm doing and acting and being who God's called me to be because of what He's done. So because of what God's done, is doing, who He is, I'm then responding to that. So in Scripture, when you see things like do this, act this way, think this way, speak this way, we're not being told to do those things so that we can earn God's favor. We're being told to do these things because we already have God's favor. So because God has poured out His grace on us, He now expects and demands certain things from us. Okay? So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. So we have this job to do to daily present ourselves to God. We looked last night at Romans 12, 1 and 2, where this daily transformation and renewing of our mind comes about through the study of Scripture and meditation on God's Word and prayer and time spent with the Lord. So what happens here is we find approval from the Lord as workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So we take God's word. So what God wants from us is a commitment to His word. Just as He said to Joshua about 3,500 years ago, 3,300 years ago, something like that. As He said to Ezra 2,800 years ago or something like that. Maybe my numbers are wrong. I have a hard time with 2,500 years ago. Okay? And then as Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago. And then as Paul is writing to Timothy here, who is a leader, a pastor, a young man, like a lot of you guys, young guy who is in a position of leadership and pastoral ministry, and God's telling him, here's how you lead. Study hard the Word of God. Work. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed when the world marginalizes you. Marginalized means they try to make your faith seem like something that's not important. That's just kind of old like wives' tales, and that's kind of a folk religion. It's not really relevant for today's time and today's culture. And they try to take your faith and shove it to the side. Don't be ashamed to stand on the authority of Scripture and to say, this is what God's Word says, and this is what I'm going to do. This is what God's Word says, and this is how I'm going to live. We need to love and trust God's Word that much. And so He says, study God's Word so that God will approve of you. Now, we know from Scripture that there are these almost like degrees of approval that we can receive from God, because we see God say things like, now Job was a righteous man. God looks at Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? He's more righteous than anybody. God recognizes that this man is studying to show himself approved. He's working and laboring to honor the Lord and be obedient to the Lord. So we can live our lives in such a way that God gives us this approval as if saying, you're doing well. Keep it up. You're doing good. You're doing what you need to do. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that further empowers us. Isn't it true that when someone says to you, man, that was a great job. You did a really good job. It makes you want to do an even better job. When someone says, man, you're doing a good job. You know, maybe you're playing a sport. You know, you're out there on the soccer field And you take a soccer player, and they're out there, and they're running up and down the field, and they're kicking the ball. And I know you can't touch it with your hands. I don't know a lot of rules of soccer. I know you can't touch it with your hands. I've got a daughter that plays soccer, so I'm learning. And she comes off the field, and I say, man, that was a great job. You did a great job. That was awesome. You played hard. You were like in beast mode all day. You were like an animal out there. Well, I can see her eyes light up. Last night, I'm sitting on the couch beside that same daughter, and I said, Laylee, she had a basketball game yesterday, and I said, you know, you missed a lot of shots, and I know you're kind of upset with yourself about that, but you were like a freak out there. You were in beast mode. You were like running over people. That's good stuff right there. And she said, yeah. Well, she got a game tomorrow night, and you know what? Is she gonna, because I approved of yesterday, is she gonna then say, well, Dad thought I did a good job Saturday, so I can take it easy on Monday. No, she's gonna want to go harder, isn't she? It's like it kind of invigorates you, it excites you, it gives you more drive to have that kind of approval. And so, same thing, and it could be anything. It could be something in the classroom where a teacher says to you, man, you're doing such a good job in this subject or in this area, the way you're studying, the way you're working. Or it could be in music, you know, where an instructor says to you, you're learning so much and it's evident and obvious that you're practicing and you're working hard. Keep up the good work. That just makes us want to do better, doesn't it? It doesn't make us go, oh, then I got this. I don't have to try anymore. No, it has the opposite effect. That's why it's enjoyable to be around encouraging people, isn't it? What the scripture is doing here is it's encouraging us. It's not saying you better earn God's approval or else. It's saying, yeah, you want to see the Lord daily saying, keep it up, keep it up, keep it up. You're studying the scripture. You're loving the scripture. You're handling it right. Keep it up. I approve of this. I give you my approval. That's what he's talking about. And we see a little more in depth how that's going to happen, a little more description on how it's to happen in the next chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he explains the scripture to Timothy. He says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. He says, basically, the word of God is good for these four things that are what we've been seeing, like this connection, study it, meditate on it, read it, obey it, teach it. And if we're doing that, then these four things are going to be evident in our lives, that the word of God is profitable for teaching. We're going to be learning from it, and we're going to be teaching from it. For reproof. Reproof is like, have you ever heard someone say, I feel very convicted? Have you ever heard that? Does that sound okay? So someone says, you know, I watched this movie, and the Lord really convicted me that I shouldn't watch that. Or, you know, I was ugly to this person. I treated this person this one way. God convicted me. I have a lot of conviction over that. Or maybe it's not conviction over something you did. Maybe it's, I'm not going to go watch that movie because I have a personal conviction against that. Have you ever heard someone say that? Okay, that's what reproof means. Okay, the scripture will give us reproof. It will convict us of sin. That's what that means. So if you're a note taker, for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Correction just areas of our lives where when I'm spending time in God's Word, then God's Word will make corrections in my life. It's kind of like if you imagine you're driving in a car. When you get in a car and you get, like when I was growing up, there was this road, and down this road, there was a stretch of road. They call it the mile straight. Now, I don't think both groups, it's not completely flat and straight, but like if you go to a place like South Dakota, North Dakota, Eastern Montana, the roads will just go pew, as far as you can see. They'll be straight. I mean, north, south, and east, west, just like this. And so everything's in these square grids. I know there's a place in northern Illinois called the Quad Cities where these four cities kind of come together and the Mississippi River splits them two and two. It's Illinois and Iowa. And all the cities there, I mean, all the streets there are, it's like first, third, fifth, seventh, 9th, 11th are running east-west, and then 2nd, 4th, 6th, 8th, 10th are running north-south, and everything's like, boom, I mean, like, there's no curves, okay? Well, around here, that ain't gonna happen. Like, you can't drive straight through there, or you'll end up in a river, or on the side of a mountain, or in a tree, or something, okay? So, roads do this, and so we've got this, when I was growing up, there was a stretch of road called the Mile Straight, And it's funny now because I think back, we used to take, you know, we'd take our truck down there, our trucks or cars or whatever, and everybody, you know, that's where everybody would go. And because you could, it's the only place you could kind of see how fast your car would go. There wasn't an interstate around. And so we would go to the mile straight. Well, it's funny now because I've been other places where the road stays straight for miles and miles and miles and miles. But that, I remember it was like, oh, the mile straight. For a solid mile, there's no curves. It's crazy. Now, could you go to the mile straight, much less to I-90, or to, could you go to a road like that, or you know, an interstate that runs through like the Dakotas? Could you go, and it's straight, you just start driving and take your hands off the wheel? What's going to happen? It's not going to stay straight. I mean, even if your car is in perfect alignment, something, the wind, a pebble in the road, the draft from a semi that goes by you this way, right? It's going to, what do you have to do with the steering wheel? You're doing this the whole time, aren't you? My old truck has got about 6 inches of play in it, so you're doing this just to stay straight. You know, you're like, what is he doing? You're working so hard to drive this truck. I know, man, it's got like that much play. So what you're doing is you're holding it straight, but holding it straight requires constant correction, okay? The Word of God, listen, the Word of God in your life will keep you straight, but it won't be like, boom, here I am, and I'm like, you know, this perfect religious person. It'll be this fluid, God is, through His Scripture, kind of steering your life like this, okay? So you're weird, you know, kind of weaving or veering, and it's like, whoop, and you're right back, whoop, and you're right back. You're going this way, and that's a really cool picture of how God's Word works. Then when you come into a really curvy area or a really up and down area where the Word of God really gives you the maneuverability you need to get through those difficult seasons of life. That picture help you? When he says that Scripture gives us correction, it's constantly making correction in our lives. Constantly making correction in our lives. Another example of this, I've been on several hunting trips where we flew up into Canada, and a buddy of mine who... Well, there's these guys that have their own plane. These two guys have an airplane together, and they're like half owners of this, and it's a six-seater, and it's got this big turbo prop engine, and the six of us are sitting in this thing. And the two guys, it's 2-2-2, so it's 2-4-6. And I'm watching the two pilots. I'm in the middle seat, and I'm watching the pilots, and they're not flying it. They got it on autopilot. And I'm like, that's pretty impressive. But it's fascinating because the whole time it's on autopilot, they've got the steering wheel is kind of coming out and going in and turning. And so you're watching. Nobody's doing anything to it, but the computer on the airplane, to keep that thing at elevation and to keep it straight, the steering wheel is doing this so that the plane doesn't do this. Fascinating. The Scripture, here's what God's Word is saying to us right here. The Word of God will give us this constant correction in our lives where we're not having to get smacked in the side of the head once a month. Like, yeah, once a month, you got to go see the priest and get beat up because you're an idiot, because you just can't live right. There's this constant correcting that's going on. So when I'm, what this means is, if I'm daily spending time in God's Word, this is why it's important not to just show up on Sunday and get a little dose of Scripture. You know, it might be a good dose. It might be a heavy dose. It might be an hour solid of teaching, Sunday school and then church or small group. And that's not going to be enough to constantly give you correction. It's not. What that's going to do when you go to church or you come to something like Snowbird, that's going to give you further equipping, which really gets into the next thing, which is training in righteousness. Faithful teaching is going to give you training. So you need to be under good teaching. So you're studying the Word of God. You're also under the teaching of the Word of God. So you're being trained and equipped through your personal study, through the preaching and teaching ministry of others. But then you're under this constant correction. And what God does is through Scripture, He teaches and convicts and corrects and trains us. Now remember, He is speaking to, this Scripture is being written to a guy named Timothy who's a pastor. He's a leader, okay? I want to break this down just one step further and then we'll be done. All Scripture, what's he talking about there? Old Testament, New Testament. All of the Bible as we know it. And I don't have time this morning to get into where the Bible came from and how we got these 66 books. And you guys, you have leaders that are here with you that would love to answer those questions for you. That's what, you know, as pastors and leaders, we love those kinds of questions. if you're genuinely interested. But how we got those 66 books, that's a question you should ask, and you should know how to answer how we got those. All Scripture, all the Bible as we know it, is breathed out. Have you ever heard someone say that this is the inerrant Word of God? Well, that's what that means. It's inerrant because it comes from God. It's breathed out. It literally comes from the person, the character, the mind of God. Okay, so Scripture, literally, if you think of the Bible, sort of like, this is like a written out sermon. So I was doing sermon prep yesterday for the church where I'm a pastor, and for today's sermon, I was doing sermon prep, and I read a sermon by a guy named Spurgeon, who's been dead for 100 and some years, but you may have heard of that guy. Okay, I read the sermon. So there's this 8-page sermon manuscript, and I read this thing out, and it's just really good sermon that if you think of the Word of God as literally like this written sermon that comes straight from Jesus himself. When you're reading Scripture, so I'm reading that sermon, and there's the date on the top of the page, and it says this sermon was preached like so such and such date, 1874, or something like that. And I was like, that's crazy to think that these are the words that this man spoke that long ago. Well, when we receive the Scripture, we're receiving these ancient words of God that are completely relevant today. It's like we're reading a sermon from the Lord that was spoken 4,000 years ago and that was spoken today, that he's speaking the same truth in and out of generations. So see it that way, okay? Now, I want to give you just kind of the last points of practical knowledge that'll overlap some with other things we've done this weekend. Let's do this in five quick points, okay? Five quick points when we talk about the implications of what we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the implications of all Scripture being breathed out by God and doing those things for us. Number one, we just talked about this, that the words of Scripture literally come from God. They come from God. One of the things that you'll hear teachers and instructors and pastors talk about is the dual authorship of Scripture. When you're studying the Bible, you're studying something that a human actually wrote, but that God actually wrote. So if I said, this letter to Timothy, did Paul write it? Yes. Did God write it? Yes. Both are correct, right? Because God wrote it through. So what's happening is when we say all Scripture is breathed out by God, we're saying it is inspired by God. So it is you hear these words, it's inerrant, it's inspired, and it's infallible. Those are really popular words that we use to defend the Scripture. When we're saying that it comes from God, it's breathed out by God, what we're saying, this is where we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. A human wrote it, but he was inspired by God, so it's literally God is breathing the Scripture out and through that man's pen as he writes, okay? So it's breathed out by God. The words of Scripture literally come from God. They're inspired. Now, this is important. Listen close. The Scripture, we know, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it is the Scripture that is inspired, not the men. Okay, a lot of people say, well, these men were inspired of God. Well, no, the men were not inspired of God the same way the Scripture was inspired. Now, this may be, you have to put your thinking cap on for this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says this, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. See, people can be inspired to do great things, and then by their own will, they go do it. You could be inspired to run a marathon, right? You could be inspired to train and run a marathon, but that is going to take your willpower to go run that marathon, okay? What Scripture says, no prophecy, talking about Scripture, was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul tells Timothy, Scripture is breathed out by God, these men, it's the words they wrote that were inspired by God. These men literally, their pens and the words they're writing are under complete. Now, could we say that the men were inspired in the sense that they were being obedient to the Lord and God was inspiring them and they had a passion for the Lord? Yes. But when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, it's important that we key in on the inspiration of the words that are being written. Why is that so important? That's what gives the Bible value over everything else in this world. Any other document, any other thing that's been written, is that this was, because you could say that lady Rowling, is that her name, that wrote the Harry Potter books? You could say she was inspired, right? She was inspired by ideas and by vision and by, you know, the desire to make millions of dollars. You know, there were things that inspired her. So people get inspired all the time. These men were inspired because of their love and their passion for the gospel, their commitment to the gospel. They were inspired to be obedient. But as God wrote the words through them, those words were uniquely, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the words of Scripture literally come from God. Number two. Under number one, let me say this one other thing. Hebrews 3:7 uses the word says. It says the Holy Spirit says, present tense, right? Says. If I said so and so says this, we're talking about the present tense. Okay? And then in Hebrews 3:7, an old psalm is quoted. So a 1,000-year-old psalm is quoted as if God is speaking it in the present tense. What that means for us is when we read the Scripture, even though it was inspired 2,000 years ago, some of it 3,000 years ago, some of it 3,500 years ago, even though it was inspired then, when I read it, the Spirit of God is saying it to me right now. Right now. When I read that Spurgeon sermon yesterday, I'm reading something that was written in 1874, and I'm reading this old document. Okay? When I read Scripture, I'm reading something that God is saying to me right now. Just as much as He said it in the present tense when it was written. Okay? Number two. So the words of Scripture literally come from God. Number two, when I study Scripture, I cannot and I must not tamper with God's Word. I just obey it. This is a little bit of what we talked about yesterday. I approach it and I submit to it. I don't tamper with it. And I heard a pastor say this, and I love this quote. He said, the Word of God is not being judged by the reader, but the reader is being judged by the Word of God. So when I read Scripture, I'm not judging it for myself and determining what it means. In fact, it's judging me and determining what I need to do in my life. Okay, so when I read the Scripture, I don't tamper with it. I need to understand I'm being judged by it. Okay? Number three, this is awesome. One of the implications of this passage is that Scripture is understandable. That word profitable, I mean, we could say understandable. And the reason I think it's important to point this out is because people will say things like, man, I would read the Bible more. It's just hard to understand. That's a cop-out. That's not true. It's not true. So don't buy that lie. It is not hard to understand. Is there depth to it? Yeah. Can you read it and understand it all? No. Is it understandable? Yes. Can we say that? Can we say you can't understand it all, but it's understandable? Sure. Sure. You say that about math. Do you understand math? Yeah. Do you understand all math? No. No. I mean, even the guys that put a rover on Mars don't understand mathematics perfectly, okay? There's a depth and a mystery that you'll never completely exhaust it. Now, this is great for us because what this means is if you're a student of the Word right now as a 16-year-old, then when you're 66 years old, 50 years from now, you're still a student of the same Word, learning it, understanding it, being shaped by it, but you've never figured it all out. There's so much depth to it. And that should encourage us. That should give us excitement and joy. There's a depth to the Scripture, but it is understandable. And so when people say, I have a hard time reading the Bible because I can't understand it. I start by saying we have plenty of translations of Scripture in the English language. So if you speak English, you can understand the Bible. And trust the Lord. It may be difficult to understand at times. And you have to work through it. There may be things that you just can't wrap your mind around, and that's okay. But God's going to give us learning and truth through Scripture that we can grasp and understand and respond to. Okay? Number four, Scripture is useful. This is another way that we could look at the word profitable. It's useful. Scripture is useful in our lives, and we looked at that a while ago. It teaches, it reproves or convicts, it corrects, and it trains us. And then number five, so I'm going to end with number five is the last implication of this passage, and then I want to tell you a story, and we'll be done. Number five, this is a big word, and I'll explain the word. Scripture is efficacious. E-F-F-I-C-A-C-I-O-U-S. Efficacious. Let me tell you what it means. It means it's potent and it's able to accomplish an intended or desired result. Okay, so something is efficacious if it can do what it intends to do. So the other place you'll hear the word efficacious used is concerning the atonement or the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is potent and is powerful to do what it intended to do. God intended for the death of Jesus to provide salvation, and that's what the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus does. It provides salvation. The blood of Jesus covers sin. It has the power to cover sin. It's efficacious. So when we say Scripture is efficacious, what we're saying is Scripture has the ability to produce a desired or intended result. The Word of God has the ability to produce an intended result. So if God takes His Word, applies it to my life, He can get out of me what He wants to get out of me through His Word. There's not many things in this life that you can say that about. But it's efficacious. We see this kind of laid out with a different imagery in Scripture. I wrote down several images that you see in Scripture. You see Scripture referred to as a sword, a hammer, fire, rain, seed, bread. These are all really cool pictures. In Romans 10:17, the Word of God initiates faith. 1 Peter 1:23, it gives us life. In 1 Peter 2:2, the Word of God grows us. In John 17:17, the Word of God sanctifies us or makes us more like Jesus. Hebrews 4:12-16, the Word of God searches and convicts our hearts and our minds. John 8:31, the Word of God sets us free. It's the verse that says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. In Psalm 119, it refreshes us. It renews us. So the Word of God can do all these things. And the Word of God is so important. And it's important that we not neglect it. Okay, I'll tell you a story, all right? There's this lady, my wife and I and my oldest daughter were visiting a snowbird gal that was living and working in India. And we just went to visit her. We went and spent a couple weeks with her. And we were headed over there. Another snowbird gal who had spent a couple, had served in India for a season. She said, hey, there's this lady that I know. She's a fairly new believer. And she lives in a part of the country where there's very few Christians. And this lady speaks five languages, but she can't read or write. She's never been educated. She can't read or write, but she speaks five languages. And she said, I've got a Bible stick that I want you to take her. A Bible stick's kind of like this little pre-programmed MP3 player. It's just about the size of one of those older, if you remember these, they made these little iPod Nanos that just looked like a little stick. And it's similar to that, something about like that. And then you got earbuds, and you just play, and it reads the scripture. And you get it in. Gosh, they make them in several hundred languages. So really, really good for people that can't read or really good for getting into parts of the world where people don't have the Bible. She said, will you take her a Bible stick? She said, I haven't been there. I haven't seen her in 2 years. And I told her sometime in the next couple of years, I'll make sure that somebody brings you this, you know, the scripture. She said she wants a copy of the scripture so bad because she can't read the Bible. So occasionally she'll ask people, you know, she'll run into Christians and ask them to read it to her because she runs this little shop where she makes things out of silk and linen. She makes little fabric souvenirs for people, and she has this shop down by the ocean. And so a lot of Europeans vacation in this region, and when they come through, she'll sell her things, and that's how she makes a living. She has two little boys. She's a widow. She's like 30, but her husband's dead. And her husband was Hindu, and so he rejected her faith when she became a Christian. And she became a Christian because she met a Christian who told her the gospel, and then she had this crazy like vision thing, which happens a lot in the Muslim and Hindu world, where people will see literally visions from the Lord. And so this happens, this lady comes to faith in Jesus. Really cool story. And so she needs a copy of scripture. Can you take this to her? We're like, yeah, we'll find her. Well, we've got directions to find this lady. She's in the city of Goa. Goa is a state. She's in a city in the state of Goa. And Goa is a really cool place in India. If you ever see those Bourne movies, the Bourne Identity, the Bourne Supremacy, the Bourne Ultimatum, in the second Bourne movie, because I see a lot of people nodding their heads, in the second Bourne movie, at the beginning, Matt Damon's character, Jason Bourne, is living in Goa, India. And this assassin comes and kills his wife. Remember that? That's Goa, okay? So that's where this lady lived. It's like, yeah, that'll be awesome. We'll find her. So, I mean, literally, I've got this piece of paper, and I've just handwritten all these instructions how to find this woman because we don't have a phone. We don't have no way to get in touch with her. She lives in a fairly primitive situation. So, I mean, it was pretty cool. It was kind of like an Amazing Race kind of deal. We got on a train and went so far, and then we bought an in-country domestic flight in India. That was interesting. You know, I'm a pretty tall guy, and the Indians, by and large, on average, are smaller people, so that literally their planes are built different. I mean, the seats were teeny. I mean, I was like a gorilla in this thing, and this little old lady's behind me, you know, you try to recline your seat if you've ever flown. You push the little button and your seat will recline like an inch. You know, you're like, woo, that's way better. And this lady, she was about this tall and she was about 80 years old. And she says, yes, okay, Mr. American, sir, I can see you are enjoying the life, relaxing very well, but I need you to move the seat forward. And I was like, yes, ma'am. And, you know, what are you doing? An 80-year-old lady tells you to put your seat up. So I put my seat up. Anyway, we had this really crazy experience. The worst flight ever. Worst takeoff, worst flight, worst landing. I mean, it was crazy. And we fly down to this place called Vasco City. And, I mean, it's like, then the directions said, find this one cab driver. He'll know where to take you. And so we ask around, and all these cabbies are, like, fighting for your business. And we finally find this one guy. And he was like the Dale Earnhardt of cabbies. I mean, he was like, I know why she wanted us to get this guy, because he's like, I'm yelling his name. There's all these cabbies everywhere. And I'm like, I'm looking for the cab driver. And like 90% of the guys are like, that's me. And I'm like, you know, they're just trying to get your business. They think you're an American. You're going to give them a bunch of money. You know, I find this guy. He drives us through the city to this one bus stop. We get off this bus stop. We catch a bus to this other. And it's just like, this goes on. It takes us a day and a half. And we get down to this shore of this little fishing village. And what it was, there's this little fishing village, and right beside it is this small little resort. It's not real nice, but a lot of Europeans vacation in this resort. And so that's how she's able to keep her business. And we find this lady. We walk the beach, a day and a half of traveling around the third world, and we find her. And we take these Bible sticks to her, and she said, I've been waiting for you for 2 years. You know, she starts crying. And we ask her, we said, how do you read the Bible? And she said, well, I can't read. She said, I'll show you my Bible. So she closed her shop up, and we go into her shop, and she takes out, she got stacks of construction paper, where every time somebody would come through, she would say, do you know any stories from the Christian Bible? And somebody would say something like, yeah, the story of David and Goliath, and they would tell her the story. She would take construction paper and crayons from her little boy's school supplies, and she would draw her own picture of the story of David and Goliath. And then, well, there's this story about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and she paints a picture of that story. So she's got she's got like 30 Bible stories written out in a stack of construction paper, just drawn. Just, I mean, really like you or I would draw. She was not like she was a great artist, just kind of sketched out the best she could. And she would look at those pictures and study those pictures, and from hearing the story and then drawing the picture herself, it was really burned in her mind, the detail. And I said, would you like for me, I said, I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher. Would you like for me to, we would love to spend a couple days here, and I'll just preach through all those stories, just like you're the church and I'm the pastor. She's just crying. She said, oh, that would be so just amazing. And so me and this little lady, Sunita, and my wife and my daughter and our missionary friend, we sat in this little shop, and everybody just sat on the floor, and I would open the Bible. And I remember one of them was the story in John 4 of the woman at the well, which was awesome because I just preached that story at church or at camp here. I just preached through that. It's like a sermon. I preached for like an hour. And she just would cry, and I would get done, and I would say, you want to do another sermon? Oh, yes, 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 another sermon. So I preached four or five sermons sitting there in this lady's little shop. And it got late in the evening, and we needed to catch the last bus back to the city so we could go find a place to stay in, like in a hostel or a motel or something, because we couldn't stay with her because she stayed with some family. They were pretty hostile towards Christians. And so we leave the Bible stick with her, And we said, we'll be back on the first bus that'll bring us back out here tomorrow morning. So the next morning we get up, we catch a bus, we go back out there. And we get out there and she's there and she hadn't gone home all night. We get there with the sun coming up. And the sun is just coming, it's beautiful. It's coming up over the ocean, you know, you can see it rising there. And I've got some cool pictures. And she's just sitting there on the beach and she said, I've listened to the whole New Testament. I listened to the Bible all night. She said, I didn't sleep. She said, I have no more tears to cry. The joy of God's word has filled my heart and pushed all the tears out. And she's just sitting. And I thought, this woman just loves scripture. I want to love scripture like that. And it just really convicted me of what a great gift this is. And I have it and I can read it. And I may not understand all of it, but I'm never going to be an effective leader if I don't become a student of God's word. And I'm not going to become an effective Christian until I become a student of God's word. I'm not going to be able to fight sin in my life and have wisdom and impact other people without the scripture being real in my life. So I encourage you guys to take these principles, take what you heard in yesterday's 5 o'clock session, become students of the word, become faithful biblical prayers, people that pray according to God's word, and God will bless that. Okay? I'm going to pray, and we'll go to one last small group. God, pray that this morning you would take your word and help us to respond to it as you would have us to respond to it. Bless this time now of discussion and small group and direction. And I pray that you would have your way in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.